ChristianityTrinity.com.
So where we left off, we're going to be heading into 1 Samuel chapter 21. But Saul repeatedly came after David. We looked at that last week. And he saw him as a threat despite the fact that David had done nothing to dishonor Saul as king. And then over the rest of this book of 1 Samuel, David is going to constantly be fleeing from Saul. Right? But God was going to use all of this to prepare his king for his people. Right? David's storms would prove or produce godly character in him. And that's kind of where we left off last week. David would ultimately be called a man after God's own heart, by God himself. Right? But it took some time for him to grow in strength, maturity, trust, and dependence on God. It didn't just happen overnight. And in fact, a few of the tactics that we're going to read about today will show that David had some growing up to do, right? Some maturing to do. He would get there, but he would get there. Now, in contrast, Saul, who is the king currently, would become weaker and more paranoid, right? His mental state would deteriorate. Eventually, he'd be consulting the occult for help. Right? So as David grew mature in the Lord, we see Saul moving in the opposite direction. And ultimately, David would be king. Now, the theme and the key idea for today is this, the importance of being blameless in the middle of wickedness. And that title almost pretty much echoes what our key idea is going to be. So I'm just going to put that up there up front, the importance of being blameless in the middle of wickedness. Right, so we're going to pick it up at 1 Samuel 21. David had learned through the faithfulness of Jonathan, Saul's son and his friend, that Saul was out to kill him, so he had fled. So, verse 1 in chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Okay. A little bit of context and explanation here. David and his men, right, they've been in hiding a while, so they're hungry. They go to the priest of Nob, Ahimelech, for help. Now, Nob had this compound of priests. It was like a priestly city, so they had this compound of priests who lived there. And when David, who is a general of Saul, comes basically alone, Ahimelech is fearful, right, that he may be on a mission from Saul to harm them. And he asks, like, "Why have you come by yourself?" And David's response to him is a lie. Right? He says the king has sent him on a secret mission and that he basically needs food for him and his men. Now, he calls it a secret mission, probably so that the priest will keep quiet about his whereabouts. Right? And since it is a mission supposedly sanctioned by the king, him like, should be obliged to help. So David is not at all forthcoming and truthful about his situation. Right? He's fleeing from King Saul. But he gives him this story. He could have chosen here to speak the truth. The king is after me for no good reason, and I need your help. And he could have trusted God with their response, but instead, he lies. He lies. The priest tells them they don't have any bread, but there is the bread of the presence, which is sometimes referred to as the show bread. And this show bread was kept within the tabernacle as part of religious ceremonies instituted by God. So apparently, the tabernacle has now been set up or moved to Nob at this time. And in Leviticus 24, 5 through 7, it explains what this showbread is about. It says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, and that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord." Right? This was God's instructions. This was part of the religious ceremonies that they were to observe. The showbread was set out every Sabbath, and then it was given to Aaron and his sons, in other words, the priests, for food. It was considered by God to be like the most holy part of this food offering, and only those priests were supposed to eat it. So the priest breaks the rules and gives the showbread to David and his men. And David breaks the rules and eats what was meant for the priests. Right? Now, something really interesting about this encounter is this. Jesus seems to confirm the idea that God was okay with this move somehow. Like perhaps it was the right thing to do. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' disciples, they're being accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath laws because they picked heads of grain on the Sabbath as they were walking when they were hungry, right? Picked the heads of grain, ate them. The Pharisees considered that to be work, to be working on the Sabbath, and challenged Jesus about this. And Jesus pointed to this particular instance with David as their defense. "Have you not read what David and his men did with the showbread when they ate what was meant for the priests only?" Right now, like, David's a national hero here. He was revered historical figure in Israel. So even these Pharisees probably would have seen David's act as like somehow justified in his action. And Jesus, in essence, says, "Remember what David did? How is this any different?" And by the way, Jesus said, the priests work on the Sabbath. They do work. And in doing that work, they break their own interpretation of what constitutes violating the Sabbath laws and what doesn't. But none of you challenge that. Like, they are doing work on the Sabbath, so what about that? Right? So his point was that the Sabbath and these rules of the Sabbath, it was instituted by God for the benefit of humanity, not the other way around. Right? So it seems that most likely this so-called violation here was acceptable because David was God's anointed one, just like Jesus. All right, so verse 7. "Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." All right, so much for David's secret mission. "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.'" Right? Again, another lie. I mean, it did require haste. He was fleeing. But this is not the king's business. And remember that weapons were scarce in Israel because there were no blacksmiths. They had not learned how to forge weapons at that time in that way. The Philistines, however, did have that ability. So they often went to them for sharpening of things and weapons if they could get them. But they were scarce. So David and his men don't have any. "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Right? So now David is going to defend himself with the sword of the Philistine warrior he had slung and then beheaded. This kind of all comes full circle, right? And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Just, maybe you remember what Gath is. We did talk about this. But Gath is one of the five main Philistine cities. Like, David actually feels that going to Gath, the Philistine city, filled with enemies and opponents of Israel, would be a better option for him than facing Saul. Like his own king. And I was thinking about why he might do this. Because, you know, David had defeated Goliath, right? He had defeated so many Philistines, and God had given him victory like everywhere he went. So why would he fear Saul? And the reality is he probably didn't fear Saul as much. Chances are David knew God would give him victory. Even against Saul, he didn't want to fight Saul. He didn't want to kill Saul, certainly. Despite all the wrong being done to him, he is doing his best to honor the king who God had put in place. And so he flees to a Philistine stronghold city to avoid that conflict. He probably figured there was no way Saul would ever go there. Okay, so verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Right? So they obviously recognize David when he shows up. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Right? So like, when David gets there, this danger becomes obvious, and so he acts crazy so they won't harm him, which only, honestly, it just shows how bad of a situation he is in. But to him, it's still better than facing Saul. So Achish sees him. You would think that he'd be excited about having David, you know, an enemy of the Philistines in his presence, but he sees his condition and is like, send this guy away. Like, not, this is not even worth it. Right? So he's a real no real threat anymore if this is how he is. He doesn't need another man in his house. Right? So then we come to the end of chapter 21. Chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Okay, just kind of picture this here a little bit, because people are being drawn to David, starting, first of all, with his brothers. Like, and then he had a small number of men who were with him when they went to Nob, but now those in distress, those in debt, possibly facing servitude, and some who were just disillusioned by the way things were in Israel, like they all came to David and they followed him. Which honestly sounds a lot like what happens with Jesus. Right? The people who needed hope started to follow him, and suddenly David had this army of 400 men. And it's interesting, David, it says that he went to the cave at Adullam. David wrote many of the Psalms, obviously. One of them, Psalm 142, was written either when he was in this cave or written about the things he felt when he was in this cave after the fact. Listen to Psalm 142, a maskil, musical term of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. He says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they too are strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Right? Like, what a beautiful expression, first of all, of his desperation. But then that last line, the righteous will surround me, for you deal bountifully with me. Like others who are facing the same kind of distraught situation, like they're drawn to David. They're seeking hope. Right? One of the conversations we've had as leaders in this church recently, some of the leaders in the church have been talking about, like, look, how do we have impact and influence on people? And a question that even came up recently was this, like, how do we share the hope of Christ with people when they don't seem to recognize that they need hope? When they have everything in this life that they need, it's easy to overlook the thing that they actually need most, and that's Jesus. But when people see that they really do have a need for hope, they're often open to him. And that's what happens here with Jesus. I'm sorry, that's what happens here with David, right? Those who need some hope come to follow him, and he takes them in, and he leads them. It's a beautiful picture there. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David hears here from the Lord that what he should do by way of this prophet named Gad. God gives him an answer to that prayer, right? Like that prayer in the cave is desperation. He gets some direction, and he's told to go into Judah, and he goes to the forest basically like God told him to do. Okay, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, now, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, I want you to consider here how unreasonable Saul is. David is not looking to kill him. He never has been. He's in no way lying in wait against Saul. But Saul's convinced of it anyway, and he feels that everyone is conspiring against him with David. He's like, well, no one even told me about the covenant my son Jonathan made with David. First of all, as if they would have known, right? It's not like they were there. But of course they were protecting anyway. But then, it says verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, remember the one who saw him with Ahimelech in Nob. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Right? Like, I saw David. He went to Nob. The priest helped him. So he rats out David, but he also rats out Ahimelech. And now Saul is furious with these priests. Verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Again, David is not rising against Saul. He is not lying in wait to kill him, as Saul says. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Okay. Now, the appeals, there's like four different appeals that Ahimelech puts out here, right? David, he says, David is your faithful servant. Right? He appeals to him on the fact that he's faithful, more faithful than anyone else who serves Saul. He appeals to him by the fact that David is family. Right? Look, he's your son-in-law. He's captain over your bodyguard, right? The bodyguard, those who are in charge to protect you, and no harm has come to you. Right? He's captain over your bodyguard. And David is honored in your house. Like any one of these things should have helped Saul come to his senses. Any one of them on their own, but he won't hear it. He wants David dead and will crush anyone who wants to help him. And Ahimelech also appeals to Saul in this basis, like, yeah, I've inquired of the Lord numerous times before for him. Should I not have helped him? I mean, he's your servant. Should I not have helped the king's servant? I had no knowledge that he had done anything against you. And again, he hadn't done anything against him. But also, take it back to their encounter. David had deceived him, Ahimelech, and told him he was doing the king's business on a secret mission. So he had no idea. It was true, he had no idea he was fleeing from Saul, but that was because David had lied to him. Verse 16, it says, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" Again, highly irrational, right? Certainly uncalled for. On top of it, these aren't just some random individuals who he feels like has betrayed him. These are the priests and servants of the Lord that Saul wants killed. Like, he has no respect for God here either. Verse 17, "And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Right? Like, at least someone in this situation had some backbone. Right? They feared God more than they feared Saul, at least in this particular moment. "So then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword." Now, first of all, what kind of king would wipe out an entire clan like this for helping one of his commanders and servants who had done nothing but honor Saul, especially when they had done nothing wrong knowingly? Well, a twisted, paranoid, delusional king would do that. But I think it also should be noted here that Doeg went way beyond what the king was asking. He took it even further than the king commanded. Not just the priests were killed, Doeg wiped out everyone and everything within the city. This was a most terrible act. Right? Like, in fact, in some Hebrew writings and traditions, Doeg is considered one of the most evil men in history for doing what he did. like he lives in infamy among them. But it should also be said, this was part of the fulfillment of a prophecy of God. Like God used this to fulfill a prophecy. Back in chapter 2, when he was talking to Eli about Eli and his family, he said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that no older man will be left in your house. You will see distress in my dwelling place. Despite all that is good in Israel, no one in your house will ever again reach old age. And every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar, your eyes will fail and your heart will grieve. All of your descendants will die by the sword of men." Right? Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they had died on the same day as a sign that this was a legitimate prophecy of God. He said, this is going to happen, you're going to see this, and you're going to know that this prophecy is real. But others continued to exist, descendants, and served in the company of priests until now. Right? This would be the end, for the most part. Verse 20, "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, the name named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Think about the words of David here. "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." Translated, this is all because of me. Right? David's got that on his shoulders. He takes the blame for all of them dying, even though this was clearly the work of Saul, right? And a most heinous act that was done by Doeg and his men. But David feels the pain of this, right? And he wrote about this in a Psalm 2, Psalm 52. It says, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.' Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous will see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" In other words, in the work of destruction he was a part of. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." Right? David's saying, like, he's taking this on himself, but he's saying, "God, I trust you're going to come through for me. Right? You'll bring me through all of this." Right? Yeah, Doeg did what he did. I mean, you kind of have to ask that sometimes, right? Why would he do such a thing? Well, he probably wanted the accolades and the prestige that the king would give him for being such a faithful servant. So he does this incredibly terrible thing for Saul. But David, knowing that he played a part, took on that guilt himself. Now look, just kind of wrapping it up with this as kind of our key thoughts for today pulled out of this passage here. Poor and ungodly leadership leads to all kinds of sinful and evil behavior, right? Evil actions and evil intent, it like breeds more evil actions and intent. Like it just snowballs. And we see that with Saul, and now we see that with Doeg. However, sometimes in our own ways, we may not do everything right. Right? Like David. David lied to Ahimelech instead of trusting God by speaking the truth. Had he been honest, would that have changed the outcome? I mean, maybe, and maybe not. But now David had this shadow of doubt and this sense of guilt over his part in what took place. Like, he lived with regret about that. You hear that in that psalm. And I think that's the reminder for us, and the lesson that David is, one of the lessons that David is going to learn here is this, that we're called to be blameless in the midst of wickedness. Sorry, not that. Oh, that one may not be up there yet. We are called to be blameless in the midst of wickedness. There we go. Right? That's our calling. When wickedness is going on around us, we don't respond in kind. Like, it's not okay or justified to act like everyone else when you're in the face of evil. We're called to respond in godly ways. And so just a few passages that talk about this, speak to this from Scripture. Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 1 Peter 3, 19, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. In Ephesians 5, 11, take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. And back a few verses in Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I mean, Jesus himself said it like this in Matthew 10, 16. I think he encouraged us with this. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And that passage really stuck with me, or struck me, thinking about this idea of being blameless. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Like, look, there's danger all around us. There is wickedness and evil everywhere. We have to be wise about that, but we also have to stay innocent. And that's kind of our one key idea or takeaway. Be wise yet innocent. Be wise yet innocent. Like, what David did at the time in his mind, I'm sure seemed wise. Like, I can't tell him what I'm doing here. This is going to be a problem. He was protecting him. He was protecting his men, but it wasn't wise at all. He was lying. It's not godly wisdom, is not to lie, right? It left him with guilt. It left him with regret. So it wasn't wise. It seemed wise. It certainly wasn't innocent. He flat out lied a couple of times and didn't do the right thing, right? So be wise yet innocent. And we have to strive to maintain both. Now think about it. I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, look, if you are innocent in something yet aren't wise, you're going to probably end up being caught and overtaken by the evil around you, right? Most likely because of, like, a naivety on our part, right? I'm innocent, but not very wise about how I'm handling myself. Like, I tried to think of an example, but it would be like a little child who encounters a hungry tiger and thinks, maybe he just needs a friend. Like, you'll be innocent, but because of your lack of wisdom, you probably won't survive. But if you're wise and yet don't remain innocent, you'll be acting just like everybody else, right? Like, you know, again, another example, selling a car with a rolled back odometer. Hey, you're going to get more money for it. Seems wise, but not innocent. You are cheating the person buying it, right? So the world may see it as clever, may see it as good. Like, hey, you get what you can get for this. That's awesome. But you'll be guilty of deception. Right, so the two have to go hand in hand. We have to be wise, yet we have to remain innocent. It's not, and it's not enough for us just to be better or a little more righteous than everyone else. Like, it's not okay for us to dismiss our sin because it's not as bad as some others we know. Remember, God's standard is righteousness, like perfection. Wants us to be blameless. And so at least we need to be striving for that, because we're meant to be and become more and more like Jesus. So we're called to be blameless in the midst of wickedness. It's going to require wisdom, and it's also going to require innocence. Be wise and remain innocent. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, this morning, there's a lot of territory in these chapters. And we see some terrible things that have taken place. But as we look specifically at David, we see a guy who is learning a lesson, who experiences this guilt and remorse over a situation that he didn't handle maybe the way that he should have. He takes on the guilt and the pain of that, recognizes his part in it. And God, we've done the same thing in so many different ways in our lives. There are times where we haven't acted the way you would call us to. We haven't been innocent. And we have to own that, and we need your forgiveness. There's also times where we've stayed innocent, but maybe haven't been that wise about what we've tried to do or accomplish, and we've been bitten for that. I want to pray, God, this morning that your Holy Spirit would work in a way in us that would give us wisdom as needed, that as the situations that we face, as we walk through a dark, evil time, a dark, evil place, or a situation in our lives that we're facing, that you would give us your wisdom, that we would know how to face it, that it would be in accordance with your word, and that we would seek you out and we would trust you in the midst of it, because we also want to stay innocent. We don't want to act in sin. We don't want to dishonor you in any way. We want to have your heart. And so we pray for these things to be present in us, that we would strive for both the wisdom that you offer and also the innocence that you long for us to have. And as we do that, God, would you help keep us blameless as we walk through those dark situations? And may that be in a way like what happened with David, that others would be drawn to us as a result, because they would see the work that you're doing in our lives and how we stand apart from the world around us that maybe doesn't care about those things, but you do. So we pray that you would work in our lives, and there may be situations that come to mind for each person here this morning. And God, just help us to see how we need to act wisely and how we need to stay innocent as we engage in those situations. God, we want to be people who trust you, who aren't deceitful, who will do what is needed and what you call us to in any given moment. And we know we won't be perfect in that, but God, grow us up in maturity. Bring us to a place where that is it, where speaking your truth and living out your wisdom and remaining innocent is enough for us, and we trust you with the results. And so we lift this before you and pray that you would challenge us even throughout this week as we go, as we know we're going to encounter these kinds of situations day in and day out. Help us to remember to be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves, as Jesus wants his followers to. We lift this before you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.